out of Psalms 24. I'll begin in verse 1 and I'll read down to verse number 10. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your hands, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, you everlasting doors. Now we'll see this phrase, King of Glory. And the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory, Selah. Now, let me give you just a little background here to this, and so you understand what he's talking about, and then we'll understand how it applies to us. When we think about Psalms 24, Psalms 24 deals, and you'll see it says a Psalm of David, I'm sure it says that in your Bible right underneath Psalms 24. So here's another Psalm written by David, and it deals with a specific event that he's talking about. This Psalm was written for a specific event in David's life. Now, one of the, probably the grandest celebrations that King David had is when he brought the, what we call the Ark of the Covenant. If you're not familiar with that, what it is, it's a box. And in that box, it was built by Moses, so it was built a long time before David. But in that box, one of the primary things in that box was the Ten Commandments. The two stones with the Ten Commandments was in that box. And on top of that box was two angels, two cherubims. And their wings touched, and they overlooked that box called the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so when we're talking about ark, we're not talking about Noah's ark, we're not talking about a bunch of animals, it's a box. Same word, but it is a different meaning here. So this Ark of the Covenant, and King David brought this Ark of the Covenant from where it was in the home of Obed-Edom, and he brought it up to Jerusalem. Now, he tried it twice. The first time he didn't do it the right way. The Lord had a designed way to bring it. They're supposed to be on the two big rods went through it. They had big hoops at the end of this box. They had two big poles. Poles went on the priest's shoulders, and they were supposed to carry it. Well, the first time they put it on the cart kind of shifted like this. The ark shifted. A guy reached over to hold on to it and touched it, which you're not supposed to do. The guy dropped dead. It so discouraged David that they stopped right there, and they put it in the house that was there, and they left it in that house for a little while. And then David kind of revamped it, said, okay, we need to do it the Lord's way. And now this is the second dip, and they're bringing it up to Jerusalem. This is a grand day. So you understand. It'd be like, let's say the Declaration of Independence was lost, and the Constitution was lost, which sometimes you wonder if it is. But anyways, let's say the Declaration of Independence was lost, the Constitution was lost, and all of a sudden someone found it. Could you imagine the celebration it would be in our country? Boy, there'd be, it'd probably be a national holiday, parties. Boy, we finally found it again. Well, some of us would celebrate. And so anyways, that's kind of what's going on here. This is a national celebration. Just so you understand, let me show you the verse in the Bible that talks a little bit about it. It talks about it in 2 Samuel. Let me just show you a couple of verses. It's throughout this chapter, chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. But here's just kind of gives you an idea of what's going on. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and they set it in his place. So they brought it out of that house into the tent they had set up there in Jerusalem. And in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. They had a big celebration. That's just two verses out of multiple verses that talks about it. And so this grand celebration happened. Now, here's what you need to understand. We'll just talk a little bit more about the background. The ark represented the very presence of God among his people. This is why it was such a grand thing. This Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence. Now, why is that? Well, on top of the ark, I mentioned there was this, what we call the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was covered by these cherubims. And when they offered the offering, they would, once a year, they'd take the blood of that lamb, they'd sprinkle it upon that mercy seat, and that talked about God's mercy upon his people. Now, where that mercy seat was and those cherubims were, there was, I guess it's just in our lingo, it'd be like a cloud, like a foggy cloud above it. And that was called the Shekinah glory. And that was the presence of God. And so you couldn't just walk in. It wasn't like a tourist trap. You walk in, paid a ticket, and saw the Shekinah glory. Only the high priest was supposed to go in there and do this, and it was only once a year. And the Shekinah glory represented God's presence with his people. And so when they bring the ark into the city with all of that we're talking about, and the Shekinah glory came upon that ark, that represented God's presence among his people. And so that's important to understand. So when the ark, let me show you a verse here. And David went up and all Jerusalem and belonged to Judah, bring up thence the ark of God the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. So that's the verse that talks about it. But here's what I want you to notice. So when the ark was brought into Jerusalem, it was the same as God entering to the city. That's why Psalms 24 talks about the King of Glory coming into the city. So when they saw the ark, it wasn't simply an old artifact. It wasn't simply an antique, but they thought about God himself. The ark only represented something. What it represented was God himself coming into the city, abiding with them, and this is what they were celebrating. So Psalms 24 then portrays the ark entering Jerusalem and thus then the Lord entering into Jerusalem. Now, let's shift gears for a minute, because that's really not what we're going to talk about for the rest of this few minutes we have left here. Also, there is a prophecy in Psalms 24, which is really what we focus on. Now, the historical part is this. The ark is coming out of this house into Jerusalem, been put in the tent. There's kind of glory hovers over it. That's the presence of God. They're celebrating God's presence in their city. But in addition to that, there's a prophecy. And the prophecy is about Jesus Christ himself entering, I mean personally, physically entering into the city. That's the prophecy in Psalms 24. Many times when you look at Psalms, there's a historical reason for it, and then there's a prophetical reason. So the prophetical reason is talking about Jesus Christ himself. Now, if you study the Bible, you know Jesus came into Jerusalem many times. But there's one specific time. Now, I want you to engage your mind. I want you to think with me. This is a question-answer time, okay? I give the question, you give the answer. Ready? There's a specific event of Jesus entering Jerusalem that was a big celebration. What was that? Palm Sunday. Remember he's coming on the colt, the donkey there? And they're spreading out the palm leaves, and somebody put their clothes out. And they're saying, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And then that's the big celebration. Now, when did this happen in Jesus' life? Right near the end. Like the week before they killed him, which is interesting. 1 week, praise the Lord! Week later, crucify him! People are pretty fickle, aren't they? They are. But anyways, this Psalms 24 is a prophecy about what we'd call Palm Sunday, about Jesus entering in to Jerusalem that week prior to his death. We're not done yet. But there's another prophecy in Psalms 24. There's a lot in Psalms 24 in those 10 verses. And the other part is the prophecy of Jesus entering into what we call the new Jerusalem. See, there comes a day when Jesus Christ himself will return to this earth. That is true, okay? But then there's something beyond that. Let me build on it just a little bit. The Bible says there comes a day when this earth is going to be gone. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And just like there's a new heaven and a new earth, there'll be a new Jerusalem. And the Bible says this new Jerusalem is going to ascend down from heaven, and that is going to be the capital of the world, and Jesus Christ himself will rule and reign. Now, I can't tell you when it is, because the Bible doesn't tell us. It just tells that it is, and I believe God's word. And so the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is coming, and he will enter into that new Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to slow down a little bit, because I want you to see these verses. It's in Revelation. And it would help, I guess, if I give you all the blanks that you probably want to fill in there. So it's a prophetical psalm about Jesus himself entering Jerusalem. Okay, but it's in Revelation. Here it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven, the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, now watch this, the tabernacle of God is with men. Now what's interesting is because that tabernacle, there's a tabernacle in the old Jerusalem when they brought that Ark of the Covenant. So there's a lot of connection here. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. Notice now, the Lord's there in their presence, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So this is the prophecy of Psalms 24 talking about this event here in Revelation. Let me show you another verse in same chapter 21. We'll just drop down to verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb would be Jesus, are the temple in it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And so there's a short-term prophecy, Jesus coming here on Palm Sunday. And then there's a long-term prophecy, and that is Jesus himself coming in this New Jerusalem. Now, let's kind of now get into what we're going to talk about application-wise. Me and you and I, we had no part in the Ark coming into Jerusalem. That was more than 2,000 years ago, probably close to 3,000 years ago. We had no part in that, okay? And we had no part in what we call Palm Sunday. That was 2,000 years ago. But we who are born-again believers do have a part in this, what we're talking about in Revelation, this New Jerusalem. Not only does the Bible say that Jesus Christ comes in and he will rule, but also the Bible says we who are saved will rule and reign with him. Now, that means when we look at Psalms 24, it has something for us in it. So I think there's three applications, three truths that we can apply to our life. So let's go back to Psalms 24. And three things that it mentions that would apply to us. Okay, look with me in verse 1 and verse 2. Here's the first thing we'll look at. It says, the earth is the, who? Lord's. And the fullness thereof, that means everything in it. The world and they that dwell in, all objects, all people, belong to the Lord because the earth is the Lord's. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the flood. Sorry. So he created it, he possesses it, he owns it. Now, let me give you the first truth. Number one is this. Here's what we understand, is the stewardship of our possessions. This part you've heard me say before. Stewardship, let me ask you, okay? This is a Sunday school class, when it's not really preaching time, so I get to ask you questions, see how well you respond. Ready? What does stewardship mean? What's another word for it? We don't use the word steward, huh?
Management.
How you manage things. Being a steward is a manager. For example, I worked, you don't know this about me, it's a secret I keep, you probably won't even know this. I worked for 5 years at Long John Silver's. You've never heard me tell you that, have you? And you've never heard any stories about that, I'm sure. Now, I was a steward of that restaurant. I didn't own it. Someone else owned it, and they put it in my care, and therefore I managed it based on what they wanted. I couldn't come up with my own policy. I couldn't say, well, let's forget fish, let's start selling hamburgers. I didn't have that opportunity. That wasn't my choice. They told me what to do, and then they said, here's how you do it, here's what you do, we'll give you the resources to do it, and then they're going to hold me accountable that I did what they wanted. I was a steward, I was a manager. And that's what a steward is. A stewardship, talking about management or being a manager of our possessions. So here's what the Bible teaches us. We are to manage our possessions with a view of that day in the New Jerusalem. So the Bible says everything belongs to the Lord. He's going to hold us accountable, and we'll see this in a moment, how we use these things. And so I'm supposed to manage or steward my possessions because the Bible says there comes a day when Jesus himself will return to this earth, and I have to give an account. So I think about the earth is the Lord's. It doesn't belong... Okay, I say, here's my house. That's my car. But really, it's not mine. It's His. The house really belongs to the Lord. The car belongs to the Lord. My clothes belong to Him. He just lets me have them for a while. I'm supposed to use them, manage them in a way that honors Him. Now, a lot of times we'll sing a song like this. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Now, that's a song we sing. You know, we don't really live that way. We don't live with the idea we're passing through. We live with the idea this is it forever. We put down our roots. We live and die by our possessions. And the idea is this isn't the end all. The end all is when we're going to be with Christ. Now, if we're going to be a wise person, I think this is how we ought to think. If I know that I'm born again, I've been born again in Christ. I'm a born again believer. And if I know that I'm going to spend eternity in heaven, and I know that I'm going to see Jesus face to face, then how much wiser it is to live for that world than for this world? Because I'm going to see Him. You know, when I was at Long John's, if they had just handed everything to me and they never checked up on me, I could have done all kinds of stuff. But someone was always checking up on us. All the time. And you know what they did? They never told us. They never called us and said, oh, by the way, Tuesday, I'll be there. All of a sudden, I'd be running my shift, and there this guy come in, one of the district managers, and he would check up, make sure I was doing exactly what they wanted. Because I knew I had to answer to someone, I made sure I did what they wanted. And the same thing is true as believers. Since we're going to face Him and give an answer to Him, we ought to be living in a way. So we ought to be good stewards, good managers of these things. Now, you've heard me say something along this line, and I think it always bodes well that I explain this. Having things is not a sin. Sometimes people think that if you have nice things or a lot of things, somehow you're wrong. If you have a nice house, there's nothing wrong with that. Having a nice car, there's nothing wrong with that. Having nice things, there's nothing wrong with having things. Having things themselves is not the sin. And if going out and buying things, now some people, you know, I'll be honest, I'm kind of a cheapskate. If I can go to a thrift store and buy it and it costs me $2, if I can go to the mall and buy it, and cost me $20. Let's see. Let's go with the $2. My wife the other day was at a thrift store and bought a Keurig, one of those, you know, little K-cup Keurig things, the machine. We've talked about it for a while, getting one, but every time I look at the price tag, I'm like, nah, I ain't spending that much for, you can get a Mr. Coffee for like $9.99. Why would I pay that? But she went to the thrift store and got one for like $10. Like, cha-ching, yeah, buddy, now we'll buy that. And, so there's nothing wrong with buying things. Even if you got the money, as long as you're not, you know, wasting money, I think, or spending money you don't have. There's nothing wrong with having things. There's nothing wrong with buying things. There's nothing wrong with enjoying things. Okay? But here's what gets us in trouble. When we live for those things, we focus on those things. When our life is all about things, that's where the sin comes in. It's not wrong to have a nice house. But living for those things, that's where the sin is, and probably the sin that plagues all of us. So how should I look on my things? This idea of being a steward, how should I look on my things? Well, I think this is how we should look on it. Number one, it all belongs to God. It may bode you well to get like a sticky pad. I happen to have one up here. Get a sticky pad like this and go through your house and just write on it. Get a pen and write, belongs to God, and just stick it on everything. Just go through your house. Yep, belongs to God. Yep, belongs to God. And realize everything that you own, really you don't own. You're just a steward. You're just a manager. Understand it all belongs to Him, and I got to give an account how I use these things, which is number two. Now, not only it all belongs to Him, but I will give an account. God is going to hold me accountable about what He's given me. Some He's given more, some He's given less. Just like you see in the Bible, the parable of talents. One man got one talent, one man got two talents, and the other man got five talents. Now, the man who had five was accountable for the five. The man who had two was accountable for the two. The man who had one was accountable to the one. Some in this church, God has given more. Some in this church, God has given less. It's not an idea of being comparing to each other and being jealous. The idea is, what has God given me, and am I using it for the Lord? I'm accountable. And then here's the third thing we understand about this. And that is this, only what was done for Christ will be rewarded. God doesn't reward us because we make people happy or everyone likes how we're doing it. God rewards us based if we do it according to His Word. Am I using the possessions He's given me to honor Him, to please Him, to further His work? A lot of times you'll go to places like Cleveland Clinic or even LCC has places like this, and you'll see wings or buildings or even sometimes rooms. You have people's names on it. They've given huge chunks of money. And I'm not criticizing those who've given money for those things. I'm not saying that was an evil thing. But that in itself is not what God's going to reward, because you had a hospital wing named after you. God's going to reward you if you took what God gave you and used it for His glory. It's not about my name. It's not about my recognition. It's about pointing people to Christ, using it for His work. And so I need to make sure I'm using His resources He's given me for His will and His purpose. So you have the stewardship of our possessions. Let's go back to Psalms 24. I think we need to go a little bit faster on these next two, or we won't get through them. Look with me at verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? The hill of the Lord would be Mount Zion. That is where the New Jerusalem, just like the Old Jerusalem, that. In other words, who's going to be in this New Jerusalem? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in this holy place? Now, he's answered. That's the question. Here's the answer. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. That last part of verse 5 is critical. Righteousness from the God of his salvation. So not only do we see the stewardship of our possessions, but number two, we see this, the sanctifying of the redeemed. Sanctifying means set apart. Could even, in this idea, use it for cleansing. Now I want you to notice the requirements to go into the New Jerusalem. Clean hands, pure hearts, no vanity, no deceit. Ready? I'm going to ask a question. I want an answer. Does Jesus meet these requirements? Yes. So can Jesus go into New Jerusalem? Yes. Okay? There's no sin. He's the sinless one. Now, ready? Here's the second question. Do we meet these requirements? No. Well, outside of Christ. Okay? In ourselves. Okay? Trick question. Actually, he just woke up. Okay? Trick question. Okay? In our flesh, apart from Christ. Okay? Now, I should clarify that. Apart from Christ, do we meet these requirements? No. We sit here and polish our halo and say, but I'm in church today, and I got my Bible, and boy, I'm going to put a dollar in the plate. Let me tell you, all of us, if we're honest with the Lord, knows that we have committed sin in His sight. There's none of us are perfect. We say, well, I didn't do what they did. You're right, but you did what you did, and what you did was sin. And so we've all sinned before a holy God. And so how can we, as sinners, go into this place of purity? How can we as sinners enter into this New Jerusalem? How can there be a sanctifying then of us? Well, notice this verse with me. It kind of goes hand in hand with the end of verse 5. Look at Philippians 3:9. And be found in him being Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. In other words, the things we would do and become righteous by doing this and this and this. But that, what righteousness we're talking about, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's what he says in verse 5. And righteousness from the God of his salvation. So this means we enter into the New Jerusalem not on our righteousness, but on his righteousness. When I put my faith in Christ, here's what happened. My sins were Jesus took my sins and paid the price on Calvary. And then when I put my faith in Christ, He gave me His righteousness, and now I have His righteousness, not my righteousness. I don't go to heaven. I don't go to New Jerusalem because I say, hey, Lord, look what I did. I'm a pretty good person. No, I go and say, I have the righteousness of Christ. The blood of Christ has washed my sins away. That's only half the equation. The other half is I received His righteousness. So I do have clean hands, and I do have a pure heart, and I have no vanity, no deceit, not in myself, but in Christ I have those things. So what does that mean for us? Number one, get off your high horse. The only good thing about you is Christ. Don't sit around putting your tail feathers up and trying to brag on yourself. In fact, the truth is we got to stop bragging about ourselves and start bragging on Him. It's only by the grace of God we'll go to heaven, not by the works of our righteousness, because None of us are good enough in ourselves. It also means this, not only get off your high horse, but number two, get off your low horse. What does that mean? Because some of us say, I can't do anything because before I got saved, I was such a rotten sinner. You were a rotten sinner. That's why you needed to get saved. But now that you're saved, you have Christ in you. Here's what Paul said, and I believe it's a good verse for all of us. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. I can't do all things without Christ, but through Christ, I can do all things. And so if you have Christ in your heart, you're a born-again believer, you have what you need to live for God. And let me give you the third one. Go back with me to Psalms 24. It's from 6 down to 10 for the sake of time. I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. It says in verse 6, "This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And then it talks about this King of glory coming in and doing all these things. So it brings us to number three, the third big truth. And that is the satisfying of our hearts. And we saw Philippians 3:9 a moment ago, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God, which is of God by faith. But now the verse before that, Philippians 3:8, I want you to notice it. "Yea, doubtless, and I count," this is what Paul says, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung," that means manure, okay, "that I may win Christ." What he's saying is this: I count Christ more important than all the things I can get in this world. He's not saying having things is wrong. What he's saying is, when I compare the two, Christ, new house, Christ, $1 million, Christ, the honor of men. He said, I look to Christ. I count all that but dung. I'm willing to lose all those things that I may win Christ. Because, let me just show you another verse. Because I want to just show you. In Moses, Moses said the same thing or had the same reaction. He had Egypt. He was probably in line, maybe, if not to be Pharaoh, but to be in Pharaoh's court, a high person in Egypt. And he pushes all that away. Egypt would be the pinnacle. I mean, it was an empire of those days. He had great power, great wealth. But look what it says about Moses. "By faith, Moses, when he's come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Now, what does that mean for us? Believers should find their satisfaction in Christ, regardless of what this world offers them. Whether it's $1 million or you're living on a park bench. We ought to say, none of that appeals to me. What appeals to me is Christ, knowing Christ, seeking Christ. He is what satisfies my soul. We had a missionary come through Wednesday, kind of gave that testimony. He didn't really go into a whole lot of detail, but he said, he had, in fact, I don't remember all the details, but I know he was doing wealthy as far as, he had money in his pocket, seemed to have all that he wanted. He was a single guy. He was just, he had the world by the tail. But he did not have Christ. And the end of his, about maybe mid-20s, late-20s, he said, "Boy, none of this matters to me. None of this. I can have all the things the world has, but there's this longing, this emptiness in my life. And the only thing that fills that hole, that fills that void, is Jesus Christ." Now, what's sad is sometimes when we get saved, that's how it is, but then we get saved and then we kind of lose it. We kind of forget about it. And there's saved people who get in the same point where you have a lot of stuff, but there's still that void because you've walked. And I'm not saying you lost your salvation, but you've lost the joy of your salvation because you got caught up in all these other things other than Christ. I want you to notice this verse. I think we're going to use it in the message here in a little bit. But in Hebrews, it says this. let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, he being the Lord, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, for a long time, I looked at this verse and looked at it where that colon is as two different things. Okay, don't be covetous. Don't be greedy. Be content with what you have. And that was one teaching. Another teaching over here was, the Lord will never leave you. That he comes in, and he comes in to stay. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And then one day, the Lord kind of, knocked me aside the head. Maybe the back of the head, because I don't think he hit my glasses. Maybe knocked me in the back of the head. And I realized something. How can I be content? How can I live without covetousness? He says, be content with such things as you have. Well, what is he saying? He's saying, be content with your house, be content with your car. I think that's part of it, but there's a greater meaning. What do I have? If I'm a born-again believer, I have Jesus. Because he said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. In whatever state you're in life, whatever position, whatever you go through in life, I can be content. Why? Because I have Christ. He satisfies me. I may go through a valley. I may go through a heartache. I may go through, my world may get turned upside down, but I can say I'm satisfied. I'm content in Christ. He's never left me. He's never forsook me. There's a famous poem called Footsteps. I'm sure you probably read it. And it talks about a guy looking at his life like footsteps along the in sand along the beach there. And before he was saved, he saw one set of footprints. And then he got saved and he saw two sets. And Christ walked with him. And then he looked at his life in the valleys and the hard times and one set of footprints again. And he got mad. He said, Lord, when I needed you the most, where were you at? I was walking by myself. And the poem says, no, those footprints were the Lord's. He was carrying you through those times. And that's exactly what the Lord does. He carries us through these hard times. He's the one who satisfies us. And so he is the satisfying of our hearts. More to say, but we got to get right into the conclusion. So the question becomes this, really, why do we live for Jesus down here? Because it isn't easy. It isn't always fun. It isn't always popular. Why do we do it down here? Why as believers? Okay, I'm not talking about the world. I'm not talking about people who hate God or don't believe in God or confused about God. I'm talking about we who would say, I believe in God. I have Christ as my Savior. I believe the Bible. Why should we live for Jesus down here? I'm going to heaven anyways. Why even live for Jesus down here? Let me tell you, there's multiple answers to this. But here, let me give you one answer based on this psalm, and that is this. Why do we live for Jesus down here? Because we will live with Jesus up there. And when you see him face to face, you want to be able to give him a good account. The Bible says this, and we're done. We talked about the New Jerusalem. We talked about that date. He says at the end, he makes this statement, he will wipe away all tears. Here's why I think, ready? This is the deep part. Here's why I think he'll wipe away tears, because there'll be tears. And one of the reasons there'll be tears, I think, is we'll be ashamed, maybe sometimes, or in some way, how we lived here, not for the Lord and apart from the Lord.